Topping the New York Times bestseller list.
The Shack is in the top 40 bestsellers of all history.
Having sold millions of copies since its release in 2007, the novel The Shack has become a publishing phenomenon. Now a feature film based on the influential book is to be released in March of 2017. What theology does the book teach? Should faithful Christians be concerned at its impact on the church? Documentary filmmaker Paul Flynn of Megiddo Films has released his latest work, The Shack, Its Dangerous Theology and Error, in an attempt to answer these questions. To watch this film free of charge, please visit our website at megiddofilms.org. That's megiddofilms.org.
You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at megiddoradio.com. That's megiddoradio.com.
Good evening, everybody. Welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 5th of December, 2016. On tonight's show, we're going to be talking about easy believerism, or at least that's one of the titles that could be given to this show. Touches on issues like decisional regeneration. It's a real tragedy in our day that we need to be dealing with this, but as anybody who has surveyed church history, they see many of the issues that are plaguing the church are nothing really new, and a lot of these errors have crept up time and time again. I've wanted to do a show specifically dealing with somebody talking about the issue of easy believerism. Brother and Lord sent on this clip to me, and thank you for sending on that. You know you are. And anybody else who might have other clips of, I suppose you could say, outrageous things being said in the name of Christ and sermons, I would appreciate if you sent them on. And look, I can understand for those who have been maybe raised and they're not too sure where they should stand on the issue of repentance, but this is serious. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Easy believerism can be defined in many different ways, but I want to look at it in its core elements. And while some of the aspects I might look at on this show dealing with Dr. Ralph Yankee Arnold. His real name is Ralph Arnold. Yankee is like his nickname from what I can see. And it's a sermon entitled Easy Believerism. It is easy to be saved, staying saved even easier. Now that's the title on the YouTube channel. Not exactly sure if that was his original title on the message, but that is the general gist of it. And you can, there's a YouTube channel called Heaven Clear, which has it on their channel. Again, main reason covering this is it's such a widespread issue. And one of the things that they claim is that salvation is easy, which implies basically that man is not totally depraved. A man must have some level of goodness in him that he is willing to turn to Christ. Of course, many do not get to that point. If we realize that it is all of grace and is not ourselves, lest any man should boast. But believing in Christ is fundamentally turning from sin. It's repentance and faith are two sides of the one coin. In order to trust in Christ, it means to love him, it means to rest upon him, and it means to also to forsake that which is against Christ, that is, sin. Before we get in, I just want to give you a little bit of background. It says in this biography on, I just found this on yankeearnold.com, and it says he accepted Jesus Christ, his personal savior, at age 18. And just, it said, in 1964, he attended summer, just gives a bit of his background. not necessarily what he studied at Arvada Christian School and Colorado Bible School. Now, it says in the next paragraph in this biography on the website, he directed a large youth work ministry called the, quote, Christian Youth Ranch for many years with over 200 attending Bible college. So this guy's pretty influential. I also found this sermon on Jesus as Savior. It's like Jesus-Savior, or there's like a dash in between JesusAsSavior.com. And it's run by David J. Stewart. I don't know who David J. Stewart is necessarily, but he's completely on board with the Jack Hyles anti-repentance. If you preach repentance, you're preaching... Basically, he's anti-repentance, very similar to the position someone like Steven Anderson would hold as well. The anti-repentance gospel, false gospel. And this is one of the sermons that is referenced or connected to the one we're going to look at in a second. So right now, this man is the pastor of Northside Baptist Church in Athens, Georgia. He hosted the Northside Bible Hour on television for 8 years and radio for 17 years. Very influential, and I had not really heard of him until I'd seen this message by him. Very similar to Jack Hyles, but we'll look at this clip and we'll start right now.
I got back. I thought I would just check some of my emails, and I had sent out one letter just excited about all those things that, you know, the kids are doing when they go on Friday night soul winning. And I get excited about, you know, some people giving some money for the college so that the college kids could be able to have their bills paid. And sometimes they wonder how things are going to work out, and it increases their faith. And so I get excited about that. And the thing about night school, I get excited easy about a lot of things. But, you know, there's some people that don't get excited about anything. But anyway, I sent the letter out. But I did get one letter back. And this was a letter that I got back. And thought I would just share it with you. It says, Brother Yankee. Now, this is from the pastor of an independent Baptist church. We love you. But must tell you that the only exciting news from Florida Bible College would be that you have repented of your apostate church state position and was teaching the truth at FBC, that Jesus is to be the sole head of our churches, and that you had also repented of your Hyles style easy believism that is devoid of true repentance. Now, isn't that wonderful to come home to? And this is
kind of sad that you wouldn't just examine it and really just maybe take seriously what he's saying. There's such division in IFB circles. I've been in a number of IFB churches over the years. I've been members of a few of them. And one thing that I've seen, if I was gonna circle around one thing that they united around. And I'm not saying this is every single IFB church. It's anti-Calvinism. That's what they unite around. So whether they go completely Pelagian or very close to Pelagian, or what level of semi-Pelagianism, or how close they get to being a complete Finneyite, Charles Finney I'm referring to there, or how much of a salesman and how much they twist the scriptures, doesn't matter as long as they're anti-Calvinism. Now, that might sound like a really strong accusation. What I mean by twisted scriptures, and sometimes it's not intentional, a lot often it's a preconceived notion of what they think the people want to hear in order to get them converted. They have such a view about free will that they must make such an impression, especially emotionally or psychologically or something else. They go with a preconceived notion to the text, or that they have a topical sermon that they want to go through. Now, I'm not saying that you have to go every single week, week by week, that are verse by verse through the scriptures. It's very good and I would encourage it, but it's not the only way to do it. But is there unity on such things as the atonement? Their unity, I don't want to get on off in this tangent too much, but they disagree with each other on repentance. If you don't see this happening, then you haven't been to a lot of IFB churches. And again, I'm not talking about everything. I know of IFB churches where they do preach repentance. Before anybody starts emailing me and say, I know, you guys are out there, but you're the... And you probably call out people like this. If you do such a thing, you're the minority. That by itself doesn't really say that the IFB position is wrong. It could just mean that we're in the low ebb of religion. Can you point out any period in church history where these principles have been held and have been to the benefit of the church? And I'm talking about reactionary against error. A perceived error. The Anabaptists are such an example, and they were so split there were so many different historic examples, it's almost impossible to study them. What was significant about the 16th century and the 17th century Anabaptists was that they were against predestination, they were writing against the Reformers, nothing new there. They were anti the Reformation. They were another stream again, Anabaptists I'm talking about now. From the Roman Catholic Church. And no, you cannot point to the Waldensians and the Albigensians because they were very much akin, from what I've seen at least in the study. Do you think John Calvin would have anything to do with the Waldensians and the Albigensians? Especially the Waldensians. I mean, there's dispute whether they're the same group, but the Waldensians, Calvin would have had anything to do with the Waldensians. He had a great respect for the Waldensians. Didn't have a great respect for the Anabaptists for good reason. Highly divisive. So, and I don't think we can really get a proper grasp of this unless you really spend a lot of time in the history books looking through what was actually happening at the period. But just to summarize down, are we really concerned about the unity of the church? We were talking about it on last Saturday's show. I had two guests on, David Silversides, who's the minister in the church I'm attending, and also Kenneth Stewart, who is the minister of Glasgow Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland. We were talking about the issue of psalmody and the place of psalms in worship. And that's the previous show if you listened to last Saturday's show. What we're concerned about is the unity of the church. Not creating another fad or schism, but returning it back by the grace of God to the scriptures in every area of worship. In IFB circles, I'm going quite off on a tangent here and I realize this, there is no unity on repentance. There is no unity on the atonement. There's no unity on what election means. There's no unity on how they do church discipline. They talk about church discipline from time to time. Never happens. I'm sure it happens in some churches when it gets serious enough, maybe when pornography gets involved or adultery or something like that. There is no unity. And there's, okay, you can say it as many different denominations. But at least there is unity. There's the Westminster Confession of Faith, which primarily deals with the gospel. And this is what I'm talking about. Are we going to unify around the gospel? And I don't mean just that, oh, we believe in Jesus, and it's by grace alone. What do you mean? What is grace? What do you believe about man's role in salvation? How about free will? How about election? What is it all of God, or is it all of grace? Are you just saying it's all of God? What is the Trinity? being really detailed, not just this minimalistic approach to the gospel, but a really in-depth understanding. I'm not saying every single churchgoer has to know every single thing about the Westminster Confession. They should be taught in the Westminster Confession of Faith, but I'm talking about before they become a member. But they should be instructed in it, and one of the terms of membership should be that they will submit to the teaching of the church. Not that they have all their ducks in a row, that they have to grow in the grace and knowledge of truth, but are we uniting around the gospel? One of the prayers of Christ in John 17 was that the church would be one. We shun that because of what Rome has done with that verse. What do we do with our brothers? Look, we need to love our brothers. We're truly our brothers in Christ. And recognize them as brothers. And embrace them and help them in any way we can. Of course, our main responsibility is to our local congregation. But do we truly view Methodists, Baptists, Sound Episcopalians, Anglicans, for other people, as our brothers in Christ? Let's continue.
This is from a pastor of an independent Baptist. All those people that said they trusted Christ their Savior, he said, that easy believism. Well, what would you rather have? Hard believism?
It's irrelevant what I would rather have. What does the scripture say? So you're saying, what would you like to have? Are we at some kind of a takeout? What would you like to have? Can I take your order? And here's the fundamental problem. What do you want to have? There's no appeal here to scripture. It's irrelevant what I would like to have. What does the scripture say? And the scripture plainly uses the term, man is dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. When he's unconverted. So he needs to be made alive, quickened, as it says again in Ephesians chapter 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. He needs to be made alive, made a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. He hates the light and does not want to come to the light. John 16, all right, until the end of the chapter, verse 32. Psalm 14. Psalm 51, born in iniquity. Psalm 53, we run from the light. God went to see if there's any that sought after God, and there was not one. Romans chapter 3. We'll just go there really quickly. See, is it hard in an intellectual sense? No, but that's not the issue. It's hard in a moral sense because man hates the light. Romans 3 verse 10. As is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. None seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. They together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And before you say, well, let's talk about acts and good works and things like that, it's not talking about believing in Christ. Believing in Christ is obeying. And because that means, look, the Hindus believe you can just add Christ to all their other gods. That's not believing in Christ. That's like saying you can have two wives and love them both. Or that you can get married and not forsake all others. That's adultery. That's not faithfulness. That's a complete opposite of that. So, what I want, what anybody wants, and what Christians should surely want, is the scriptures properly interpreted. Not what do you want.
You know what this is? It's a pen. But that's too easy to believe. Believe hard.
That is quite simply one of the dumbest things I've ever heard in my life. There's no apples and oranges. There's no comparison between believing that it's a pen, as he had in the hand. There's no moral objection that we have to it's a pen, right? But you've got the person, the sinner, the lost sinner who believes, who hates the light, who's moral. This is all talk about moral inability, not natural inability now. He hates the light. He doesn't want to come to the light and refuses it. And because of that, he is blind to his sin. There's no comparison to the pen. And if you think there is, you have no, this man has no business being a pulpit. None. He has reduced down the Holy Spirit's role in converting a sinner from death unto life, a spiritual Lazarus, and arising him from the dead and giving him a new nature, a new will, new desires, that he will turn to Christ. So that it becomes the whosoever wills. So that he becomes one of those people. Again, if is believing in Christ just believing the bare facts? I mean, the demons believe that Jesus is God. And they tremble. It talks about this in James chapter 2, verse 19. It's not just a bare intellectual assent. James chapter 2, verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. They tremble. They fear God. But these people claim to love God, and well, they don't seem to tremble. But do the devils love God? And the same principle is seen. The devils don't love God. So it's not a bare intellectual assent. It's truly trusting. It's not just like knowing the facts about God. It's trusting him. And the thing about it is, man is in bondage to his sin. He loves his sin too much. And he hates God too much. He will not turn. He will not repent unless he's been given a new heart, a new nature, a heart of flesh. Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. There's the characteristic. Not because they love me, that love me, showing mercy. Not because they did something to earn it, here's the fruit, that they love me and keep my commandments.
When the Bible says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, even those that are not educated, even children, do you think it was something they should be able to understand? Then
they do understand it. I don't know about this guy who sent in this letter to this man. Anybody who it's erecting a complete straw man. If somebody says it's beyond somebody intellectually, well, if that's the case, look, Romans chapter 1 verse 20 basically means that people are without excuse. They see from the creation that there is a creator. I dealt with that in the response I made to Ricky Gervais in a recent show. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power, Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The law of God is written in their hearts. Romans 2, 15. So they're without excuse. The inability to turn, the impossibility, it's I wouldn't even call it hard believerism. Maybe call it impossible believerism, because man hates the gospel. Man hates God in his unregenerate state. Let's continue. I mean, I'm probably going to be stopping this too much because there's so many absurdities here. The man does not even seem to understand the first rung of the gospel. It's nothing about intellectual understanding. It's not an it's so difficult. I don't understand it. It's beyond me. It's, I don't want the light. I love darkness. The unregenerate person loves darkness.
What preacher has the right to make it hard when God made it easy? He did the hard part. All we have to do is accept it. They're trying to make more out of the word believe than believe. Because, you see, they got to get people to change.
Well, you don't have to define believe biblically. You just say, oh, well, it's easy because it doesn't say it anywhere. Luke 18, verse 18 says, and a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good, save one that is God. So he's asking, why are you saying that I'm good? God, only God is good. Verse 20, thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. Basically putting the law before him, showing basically that he hasn't kept it. And he said, all of these I've kept my youth up. Ooh, he thinks he's kept them. He has not kept them. Verse 22, and when Jesus heard these things, he said unto them, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast. So he says, oh, you haven't sinned at all. Okay, this is not to say that he's sinless. Of course, it's not. There's none. All fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. No, not one. But you must, in order to be righteous, you must follow God. Follow me, he's saying. He says here, sell all that thou hast. Because he's exposing here, right? To explain it, this is, it says in verse 18, and a certain ruler, and he's rich, and distributed unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. This isn't a blanket command to everybody. It's not talking about communism or anything like that. This is talking to this person whose idol was riches. And Christ used the law first. He was stubborn to the law. He thought he kept it all. He thought he was perfect. Think, follow me. Christ is righteousness. Christ is love. Are you going to obey him? What does he say? And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. He loved his riches too much. He clung to them. Verse 24, when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they which have riches enter the kingdom of God? That sounds like difficulty to me. For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Do you know how big a camel is? Have you ever seen an eye of a needle? Have you ever seen a camel go through there? It's very difficult. Some might even say impossible. You could not give a more impossible picture and they that heard it said, who then can be saved? They're saying, this is impossible. How can anyone be saved? Oh, how about your free will? Isn't salvation easy? And he said, the things which are impossible with men with men, what are they? Impossible. Oh, I thought it was easy. It's easy to believe. It's easy to believe in Christ. So thou hast and follow me. He was exposing, right? He was exposing that he had an idol. He was not willing to turn from that idol. Any idolatry outside of Christ, if you love your riches, that is idolatry, and that idolatry will send you to hell unless you repent of it and trust in Christ. Look, that does not mean there could be Christians who are rich and use their wealth for various things. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about it's the love of money, not money itself. The things, verse 27, which are impossible with man, are possible with God. God makes the difference between the regenerate and unregenerate. No, it is not easy. It is impossible. But if God regenerates a sinner, they will infallibly come to him.
Change their lifestyle, to stop all their bad habits and their sins and so forth. I know where he's coming from. I've preached in a lot of Baptist churches all over America. And there's a lot of them that just don't get it. They believe that you have to turn from your sins and so on to be saved. This is why they can't just explain the gospel to somebody and have them trust Christ as Savior, because they've got to give them the whole, you know, buffet.
Well, here's the thing. Jesus said, I tell you nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. That is the consistent message of the gospel. Repent, which means to turn from your sins, to continue in your sins. And if you continue in your theft, if you continue in your homosexuality, if you continue in your sins, you were of that group talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. And you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Be ye not deceived.
They got to let them know. Now, this is the dessert, and this is the salads, and this is the meat and potatoes. And now, you have to eat all of this, and that's going to take a while. Well, I want somebody to get saved. I just tell them what they need to do to get saved. I'm not trying to give them a theological discussion and all the aspects of all the, you know, bibliology, angiology, and soteriology, and Christology, and ecclesiology. I'm just trying to tell them how to go to heaven. Now, there's...
Imagine the analogy. Just say, if you misdiagnose a patient, if a doctor misdiagnoses a patient, he risks killing that person. When you share the gospel with somebody, this is somebody and who's lost, they're dead in trespasses and sins. Do you treat them as this man does, that it's all in their hands, the deciding vote is in their hands, or it's of God that showeth mercy? Completely different approach. One is that you're trying to appeal to his will to make the right decision, and that is the deciding factor, that is the foundation, that is a crumbling foundation upon which this falls. Or you are sharing the gospel with them in order that God is glorified, that knowing that if this person is one of the elect, they will be their heart will be changed, they will become a new creature in Christ, maybe not even there and then. It's not like taking somebody through a car wash. Oh, I want to be finished in 5 minutes. I want it to be quick. Is this taking so long? I can't believe it. Here's the thing. You can say to somebody, even if you say, repent of your sins. Well, do they know what their sins are? Is it like, oh, I feel a little bit bad. Oh, really? I'm going to go to hell? I don't want to go to hell. What do? Oh, make a decision. Okay, I believe on... And somebody just says a couple of words. And say, were you sincere? Yeah. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? And then whenever they doubt it, they're told to look back to their decision. They wrote it in their Bible, and they have the flimsiest profession of faith based upon a decision, not based upon their life, their heart They've been regenerated. They're still the same person. But because they said it publicly, they don't want to go back on that. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. We preach the gospel. But it is not us psychologically manipulating them in order to make a human decision, in order to trap them in a profession of faith that they do not believe. When we're lying, the heart is deceitful. Jeremiah 17:9. It's deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? We're going to trust a deceitful, wicked heart with our salvation? Or do we look at the example? Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Talks about in John 15, it talks about the bringing forth fruit. The ones who are truly regenerate will bring forth fruit. They will be new creatures in Christ. They will be different. That is not something the will of man can change. He cannot make himself alive. Because his will is in bondage. And it's not about, look, when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, they need to be brought, they need to be under conviction. If they're not a conviction, if they don't see how they've offended a holy and righteous God, then they haven't repented and they haven't truly believed on Christ. If they're just like, oh, well, you know, I broke the law. And they have no sorrow over their sin. Then it just becomes the bare facts of Christianity that they say in their head, and they have not been converted. They have not been changed. And what you have in many churches are goats who are being trained to act like sheep. If a person, again, going back to the whole doctor-patient analogy, the person, just imagine the doctor saying, you need open heart surgery. And he's like, okay. But you just need to sign here. Really easy. Unless they understand the severity and the seriousness of that problem, that this could kill them, in the gospel case, it will kill them, bring them to eternal hell. They will not see their need for Christ. Now, if somebody's under the burden of sin, they know they're a wretched sinner. And this doesn't happen very often, but like, just say somebody does come to you, you don't have to go through the law again. They know that they're a wretched sinner. Then you say to that person, just like Zacchaeus, or any of the other this examples in the scriptures of people under conviction, trust in Christ. Believe on him. They're already repentant. They already are, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. They're already burdened under sin. But most people you talk to, they don't care that they're a sinner. They don't care that they've offended a holy and righteous God. They love their sin and they're proud of it. So to say to them, just trust in Christ, they have no concept morally of what that means. And that Christ that you're saying to trust in hates the sin they love.
A lot of things we should know, a lot of things we should do as a child of God, but to become a child of God is just believe that what he said is the truth. He said something, and can I believe that? He that believeth hath everlasting life. Well, when do you have it? Well, when you believe it. Well, how long does it take to believe something? If you tell a story, and when they get through telling the story, that made sense. Hearing the word, they believed. How long does that take? Well, that's too easy.
Well, the devils also believed and trembled. Are they saved? Have they been regenerated? Do they have a love for Christ in their hearts? No, they do not.
All right, well, who has the authority to make it hard? So, yes, I
the Word of God and all the passages I've just mentioned.
I have a problem with certain things. And I hope while he's preaching today he gets hiccups. During his whole sermon. Now, I'm saying that out of Christian love. Because I would just love to hear that he did it. Anyway, I got another letter. Remember I mentioned to you just a while ago that I was going to ride this zip line. And so we went an hour and a half down into the jungles. I didn't know it was that far. But anyway, we went. And they canceled out another part, so there was only six of us on the whole bus. And there were about seven cruise liners that had docked there, and everybody canceled out. Everybody canceled, except six. And me and Betty and Trina was three of them. There's just something feisty about us. We don't easily give up. So down into the jungle we went. And when we got there, they put these harnesses on us, and they take us up to the top of this no man's land. And we had four different zips, or five, something like that. And I'm glad that I know where I'm going when I die. But we did get some personalized attention because we were the only six. And they had that many helpers, and so each one of us had our own personal attendant. And but anyway, I got a chance to start talking to the guy that was the head of it. And his name was...
It's great to make such light comments and jokey comments about something as serious as where we will spend eternity. Is this... this kind of theology, is this what it leads to? But I digress.
It was Gavin. And he's from Belize, and so we kind of start talking a little bit. So we're standing there and getting ready to go, and I says, where are you going when you die? He probably should have been asking me that question. I said, where are you going to go when you die? He says, I says, you hesitate. That means you're not sure. And no, he wasn't sure. And I says, well, I know I have eternal life. I know that I'm going to heaven when I die. I'm ready to go. So they hooked me up to the thing. He says, how do you know? I says, I'll tell you after a while when we get through. He said, well, can't you tell me now? I says, no. This is going to put the fear of God in you. Because he was going to go with me everywhere. He hadn't been in a long time. But anyway, we had a lot of fun. It was all over with. I explained the gospel, told him he trusted Christ as Savior. And we went into the little shed there and was talking to a couple of the people behind the counter. And he had mentioned somebody's name, and I thought that name sounded familiar, that I think I know that guy. And anyway, he asked the lady behind the counter, do you know blah, blah, blah? She said, yeah, I know him. And so I thought, there might be a connection here. I says, this is an hour and a half down in the jungle. I mean, off the beaten path, way down it. And I says, have you ever heard of Greg Steer and Dare to Share? Yes, I have. I says, do you know where you're going when you die? And she was hesitant. I says, you hesitate. That means you're not sure. Because usually if they know, they know. When you're not sure, you hesitate. Trying to figure out what's the best way to answer to get out of this. But and so it didn't take long. And the thing that got her is a little statement that I use every once in a while. And I said, did you know that God loved you so much that he would rather die than live without you? And I mean, it just did that one statement. She just started swelling up with water in her eyes. And I says, he loved you that much that he was willing to die to pay for your sins so that you could have eternal life. And I went through and I explained, and I says, the gospel is, the good news is that he will give you as a free gift everlasting life. If you simply believe that what he did it for you. I says, can you handle this? She smiled. She says, I can handle this. Just like, I can handle this. I says, will you believe it? She says, I believe it. It was so neat. It was just so neat. There's just certain ways and things that you say, you know, and sometimes it catches a person. Well,
yeah, psychological manipulation. Great. Oh, wonderful. And I just wanted to point out as well, that whole, he loved you so much, he'd rather die than live without you. That's not the gospel. Yeah, there is a special love talked about in John 3:16. For whosoever believeth in him shall not that should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's special love. Let's talk about those whosoever, those the elect, those who will turn to him. Does that come from that he couldn't live without you? Just this kind of a needy God, even though he's completely, he doesn't need any of us. Yes, he demonstrated his love. God is love. And yes, there is a love, a special love that God has had, time passes as well, for his people. He also demonstrates his love towards all who are still breathing. Where does that come from? And this is another thing with the IFB, Fundamental Baptist. It's just one step away from the emerging church. Rick Warren, those of you know Rick Warren, page 78 of The Purpose-Driven Life, said, the greatest expression of this is the sacrifice of God's Son for you. Quote, God proves his love for us in what, while we were sinners, Christ died for us, unquote. Warren quotes from a lot of different versions of the scriptures. Doesn't give verse references here, but I think most of us know what that's referring to. If you want to know how much you matter to God, notice how it's not about you have sinned. Christ paid the penalty for all those who trust in him. Rather than say repent and believe the gospel. Rather than saying that, it's a message about Christ, how you are guilty, wretched, hell-bound sinner without Christ, without the blood of Christ to wash you from your sin. No, it's a man-centered, you are so important. That's what the message is. It's man-centeredness. You want to know how much you matter to God? This is what Warren wrote. Look at Christ with his arms outstretched on the cross saying, I mean, this whole thing of look at Christ and he's outright outstretched on the cross saying, that's pure mysticism, by the way. You're just filling, that is not in the scriptures. So you have to use your imagination, which is exactly what the Jesuits say to do in the exercise of Ignatius Loyola. It's not a biblical practice. You don't fill in the gaps with your imagination. We go with the scriptures. Don't look Christ or imagine Christ, in this case, saying anything other than what's in these scriptures. And this is the quote. He says, I love you this much. I'd rather die than live without you. So there's this picture. This is Rick Warren's gospel. I think most people would recognize, a lot of people with some discernment would recognize, that Warren is massively influential in most of apostate Christianity. The easy believerism gospel that he says, very similar here to get the name here, Ralph Arnold. And I've often remarked that the IFB movement is often at times, like the emerging church with a suit. And why it's not a complete shock when you see second generation fundamentalists going into liberalism. Because the only difference between liberalism, often, I'm not saying always, but often, between liberalism and fundamentalism is the degree to which they regulate, with many, many rules, their life. Most of them legalistic, not based in scripture whatsoever. Because why do they need to do that? Because many of them aren't converted. It's a sad reality. I don't want to say what percentage of people, and I'm not saying that we go around pointing out this person's lost, this person's saved. The visible church is of those who have a credible profession of faith. We don't know who's the lost and saved and all this kind of stuff. Now, if you don't have a credible profession of faith, we can confidently say that you're not belonging to Christ's church. But the people who are like Judases, who make a credible profession of faith, Judas looked like a genuine believer, but had never been born again. He never trusted in Christ. If it was so easy, why didn't he do it? Because he hated God. So this, it's so man-centered. Was she crying, this woman who Ralph Ireland was talking about, based on actually just what he said? I'm not saying that everybody that claimed to come to Christ through him is definitely lost. I don't know. Maybe some of them were already under conviction and they need to be told they need to come to Christ. But if you're told a message that God thinks you're amazing, think you're wonderful, I've low self-esteem, I don't love myself enough, oh, really, he thinks that much of me. It's about, basically, one of man's problems is he loves himself too much. And if he hears a gospel message, a quote-unquote gospel message, that says, you're so important, someone loves you and thinks you're amazing. That's all man-centered, and it's... What are you doing? You're crying. Well, believe that. Okay, I can believe that. There's nothing about repentance, nothing about the sin. And again, just going by what he's saying here, has she truly come to repentance? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. Now I rejoice that ye were made sorry. No, sorry. I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Those verses talk about two types of salvation. One where you're just sorry, not true repentance. You're not a new creature in Christ. And the other one where you are truly regenerate, where you've been made a new creature in Christ. Verily, verily, Jesus said to the religious Pharisee, you must be born again. He didn't understand it. Is it a difficult concept? Intellectually, no. But he couldn't understand it because he was morally blinded to it.
We got back, and I saw I had an email from Gavin. He says, hi, Doc. Call me Doc. How are you doing? It was with great pleasure to meet with you and your family, as well the knowledge you openly shared with myself and the people everywhere. Everywhere I go now, that's a question I asked. Where do you go when you die? And the conversation becomes endless. And he says, well, Doc, in the next couple of days, I will be seeking the law rules and regulations regarding to some conversation we had. He's even talking about maybe wanting to come to college and all. But he says, now, he says, that's all he talks about. Now, I spent just a few minutes explaining the gospel to him. But it's simple enough that he can share it with somebody else and somebody else.
And I'm not denying that, and other people who will be critics of his position, from what I know at least, are not denying this. The woman at the well instantly went, we should be using biblical examples where possible, not just anecdotal stories that we can't confirm, but the woman at the well in John chapter 4 went out immediately and told all. You don't have to be a PhD student to share the gospel. That's not what we're saying. Yeah, you can say believe on Christ, but when you reduce it down and then you tell somebody based off of the profession of faith that's saying, I believe, and that's it, and then you tell that person that they are definitely saved, and you only spent a few minutes, you didn't take care of your soul, how long? We're never done with the gospel. It's like, oh, learn a few spiritual laws, and that's the gospel. Now we're going to move on to deeper things, like the rapture and all this kind of thing. Or are we going to study and go to greater depths of the understanding of what God, how God manifested in the flesh, cleanses those who trusted in him from the filth of their sin? How? Because if we make man, we raise up man, we bring down what God did on the cross. And we give many, many people who've never truly repented, clearly, and have never truly trusted in Christ, false hope. And we fill the church with goats. We tell them, and then when they doubt their salvation, we don't tell them to make their calling and election sure. We don't tell them to examine yourself and see if you be in the faith. We tell them to just look to a decision, and if they say it, well, it must be true. Many people out there believe they're Christians, but they're not. Their life denies it. And if you're saying, well, it doesn't matter how they live, they can be a carnal Christian, all this kind of stuff, well, read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. If you're still a thief, and you're habitually a thief, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That is talking about your lifestyle. Verse 11 says, but ye are washed. And let's go there, actually. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Dealt with this a lot with the whole homosexual issue. And it is a gospel issue. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abuse themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Because if he's truly regenerate, he will begin and grow to hate his sin. I was a drunkard, and I began to hate being drunk as soon as I was converted. I began to hate sin of pornography in my life. I began to hate taking the Lord's name in vain. Verse 11, those who are truly Christians, but such were some of you. You were those things, but you're washed, you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And by the Spirit of our God.
Somebody else. So I believe that there's a lot of preachers that will never have the joy of this for the simple reason they got to make the gospel so hard and complicated that they won't share it. I can share it with anybody at any given time, and it makes sense, and they trust the Lord.
Well, if I get a moment, I try to bring up their sin. And if they don't care about their sin, they're not going to turn to Christ. I'll bring up, this is wrong. And if they don't care, they're not going to care to come to God. What did Christ do when he was before people? What did the apostles do? Let's look at one example. Did Stephen, when he was before the Jews, did he just say, oh, well, it's easy to believe? No, he went through a very long time. He explained many things. Went back from the beginning up until that time. What did he say to them? Just trust in Christ. No, he laid into them for the religious hypocrites that they were. He said, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, and ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? and they have slain and have showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now betrayers and murderers. Does he just say, well, just believe? And keep it to that. No. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When ye have heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. In all of this, Stephen, this is in Acts chapter 7, exposed their sin. Of course, if you meet somebody who's repentant and is sorrowful over their sin, then you say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But to the person here, what do you say to the religious hypocrites? I just believe. You're so important. It's all about you, even though we say that it's not. The law of God needs to be brought. They need to see themselves as sinners, because the gospel is not sent to the righteous, or people who see themselves as righteous, but to the sinners, but to the unrighteous.
And I've seen their lives change when they simply believe it. I didn't try to change anybody's life, but I've seen it happen, because I know it, that the power of the gospel works on people.
I don't know where to start with this, but Galatians chapter 3. When you reduce the gospel down, what do you mean by their lives change? I often hear this from people, and what they mean by this is they come to the church services. And the amount of carnality in these churches, I don't know about his church, is astonishing. What does it say in Galatians chapter 3? Does it just say, just believe? 3:21, is then the law against the promises of God? Talks about the law. God forbid, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scriptures hath concluded all under sin, that the promise of the faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. The gift of faith, something we do not possess. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up to the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. A person who's repentant already knows that they're sinners. But a person who's not repentant needs the gospel. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Not telling them how wonderful they are and how special they are, or how God has a wonderful plan for their life. It's a variation of the same thing, and it may look more conservative, but it boils down to the same error, that salvation is in the hands of man, and you need to tickle his ear in such a way that he will make the right decision. It doesn't honor God, and it will give false hope to hell bound sinners and make them even harder to reach for the kingdom of Christ, because they'll believe that they're okay. They'll believe it's just like a flu shot. They'll believe that I got that sorted before. You go up to Northern Ireland, where they're very religious and they're very, everyone's a quote-unquote Protestant at times in certain areas. And I say, I'm okay, I got that sorted. I'm handing out tracts in a place, and they don't care. I have a moment for pause, because if somebody's giving me out tracts, I'm happy. I see somebody giving out the gospel. Praise the Lord. I'm not like, oh, I don't care, I've sorted that out, that's fine. If I see other Christians, I get excited. Because one of the signs, and it's not because of this, but if you're regenerate, one of the things you'll love is other brethren. Many people claim to have been converted, and by their life, they deny the gospel. But many churches will take them. simply based off a verbal confession of faith. That's it. But their life is a complete denial of what they claim to believe. They need to hear the law if they are not repentant. They need the law as our schoolmaster. They need it. And they need the special work, that miracle in the heart, that regeneration. They need to be brought from death unto life. They need to be brought to repentance, unto salvation. Notice how there's very little or no scripture here, except anecdotal stories, which sound wonderful. And I pray that these people are truly saved. Look, even at apostate Israel, there were 7,000 that did not bow the knee to Baal. That was in spite of what Israel was doing and what they were teaching. A person can be saved reading a Roman Catholic Bible in a Roman Catholic church. Well, obviously, I believe that they will come out of it eventually because it's such an abomination. It's outside of the will of God. But they're saved in spite of what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. That is a special work of God's grace.
In this verse I wanted to share with you, look there in verse 4, where it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with that easy believism, the gospel should be presented in such a way that it's easy for people to understand. If they can understand it, they can believe it when they simply believe it.
I'm going to go back over this again. This is just horrendous what he's doing here.
I didn't try to change anybody's life, but I've seen it happen because I know it, that the power of the gospel works on people. In this verse I wanted to share with you, look there in verse 4, where it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with that easy believism, the gospel should be presented in such a way that it's easy for people to understand. If they can understand.
I don't even dispute this. Yes, it should be the gospel, not you are wonderful and God's got a wonderful plan and wants you to share the question, where are you going to go when you die? The gospel, which tells you to repent, lest you shall all likewise perish. For the kingdom of God is at hand. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, even so we speak, not as pleasing men. What did she say to that? What did he say to that woman? God could not live without you. Not as pleasing men, but God, which tryeth our hearts. That's what the verse says.
That they can believe it and trust him. But when you make it hard and complicated, that's when you got to work on them. You got to work on people. You got to make sure that they're willing to stop all their bad habits and cut out all of their sins and be willing to turn from their sin. They got to really mean business with God. See, God.
Yeah. It's like, well, I've broken God's law. I'm just going to believe. Don't be serious. Don't take it seriously. You know. How about really not understand what's been brought before you? That sounds like a great solution.
They don't have to do that. That's not required. I'm talking about just telling a person what's required. And it's good news to say, look, it's free. But if you tell them you gotta...
Look at that twisting of the verse. I don't know what he's joking or what, but there's no mention of it. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. And this is intentional twisting when you do something like this. Something so blatantly close to the verse, not as pleasing men. But who is one of the most blatant man pleasers we've seen in the last 50 years? Probably somebody like Rick Warren. And he almost word for word quotes a gospel presentation of a doting person. And all he wants to do is, please, man, you're so amazing. You're so important. Do you know how special you are? Not as pleasing men, but God, but trieth our eye. For neither at any time used we flattering words. No, don't quote the rest of it. Actually, the only part he's quoted, he's taken completely out of context. But we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. And he doesn't even quote it properly.
Stop all your bad habits. That's hard. That's hard for people to stop. Can you stop all of your sins? Have you? Most, no, don't answer.
Well, when you've such a flippant attitude to people's sins, can you? No. But that is why the Bible says that which is impossible with man is possible with God. It is. Salvation is not just God does part of the work and the rest is up to you. That is heresy. God has done it all. He doesn't make salvation possible. He actually saves to the uttermost.
I've thought about becoming a Catholic and opening up in a little booth so y'all can confess. It would really enhance my sermon's preparation. I could use more of you for illustrations. But anyway, that the Bible says that we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts.
Finally, after 2 minutes later, he finally quotes the verse.
So God has given to us a message that will work, and work it will.
He quotes it very quickly, not as pleasing men. Neither, verse 5, and neither at any time used we flattering words. But you've been using flattering words. Jesus never said to anybody, I love you this much, I'd rather die than live without you. And that is Rick Warren, ultimate man pleaser, and he's using that. There's not much of a difference. There's small differences. There's aesthetic, outward differences. Rick Warren's just a better promoter. He's a better manipulator. He's a better con artist. I don't know if this man is genuine. I do not know. I'm not trying to make claims one way or the other. But when you could twist scripture that much, it raises massive red flags that you are not even genuine. And when you do quote it, you skip over it. Not as pleasing men. I'm not talking about the person who genuinely struggles with this and it's like they've been taught a certain way and they wrestle with it. That's not what I'm talking about. This is blatant.
Now, turning your Bible to the book of Romans in chapter 1.
No, did you notice that? He moves on to the next verse, doesn't even deal with the text, twists it, then quotes it at the end, quotes it really fast. And I don't know, is he hoping that nobody will pay attention to the context? Flattering words, it says in verse 5, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others. And all it's just man stories. When we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ, not dealing at all with the verse, and his gospel presentations have been purely flattering words, not as pleasing men. Because he's trying to find, he admits this in here, trying to find that one thing that will make them make the right decision. Psychological manipulation. If you're trying to come, rather than here's the truth, I'm not trying to manipulate. That's what they're doing. A decision, a human decision, will not save anyone. What will save your soul is the work of God. What is the gospel message? If you're listening to this and you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, You have done things and thought things that even your best friend would reject you over if they knew all that you have done. And when you stand before a holy and righteous God, every adulterous thought, every murderous thought of how you hated your neighbor, every covetous thought about stealing from your neighbor, and that's just your thoughts, and even your actual, I won't even say actual, they're all sins, they're all crimes against the holy and righteous God, and you come before him. For our God is consuming fire. You are a sinner, you are a criminal before God, and you are called, all men everywhere, to repent and believe the gospel. But unless they see their sin, unless they see themselves as sinners, they have no hope.
I had one guy that came by, and he was waiting on us. And so it didn't take long before I asked him if he knew where he was going to go when he died, and he didn't have a clue. So after I talked to him for a while, and he trusted Christ as a Savior. You say, how do you know he trusted Christ? Because he said he did. There's some people that don't ask.
Is that just, I believe in Christ? I could get loads of Roman Catholics, Mormons, and people believing in any kind of cult saying, I believe in Jesus Christ. But what should it be based on? A credible profession of faith. Get somebody to share their testimony. What do they believe? Not prompting them, saying, do you believe this? A credible profession of faith where they realize that nothing they have done can in any way merit their salvation. That their greatest deeds are but filthy rags. That they are a wretched sinner before God the Father. And that Christ is the perfect, sinless Lamb who shed his blood for all those who would ever believe on him. And that they are now to serve him as their Lord and Savior. That their life is for him. And that they believe the scriptures. To believe on Christ means to believe the word of God.
They never ask anybody because that would be a work of the flesh. Fiddle faddle. If I want to know if you trusted Christ as your Savior, I ask you, have you trusted Christ as your Savior? And you could say, yes. Well, then I didn't save you. All I did is ask you a question. You said you were saved. So if 10 people said...
So you just say yes and that's it. Any questions? What does it mean to be saved? What is sin? Who is Christ? How about these questions? Oh, are you saved? Yes. Do you realize how many lost people will say yes who are religious and clearly do not have a credible profession of faith? They'll say, I'm in this church, I'm in that church. Sin might be seen as lack of self-esteem, lack of seeing your purpose, not seeking your potential. How many people in Joel Osteen's church who believe in them, really, the law of attraction, think they belong to Christ? And if you ask them, do they believe in Christ? What will they say? Go to Rick Warren's church, what will they say? You go to the Crystal Cathedral, Robert Schuller, what will they say? We dealt with Donald Trump before, what will he say? He says yes. And he doesn't have a credible profession of faith because he's never gone to God for forgiveness. But he says he trusts. I presume he says he trusts in Christ if he claims to be a Christian.
They trusted Christ as Savior. Who am I to question whether they did or they didn't? Well, they may not have meant it. Well, then let it be on them, not me. I didn't lie. They did. Are you understanding me? Yeah.
Ugh. What do you say after something like that? I hope people listening can see that this is clueless. A credible profession of faith.
Now, in the book of Romans, look there in chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I had this desire that I kept thinking, man, I'd just love to get all these workers together, you know, and just put them in a room and just get them all at one time. But sometimes you just can't make something happen. We'd even checked and tried to, and James had checked for me, and it just wasn't possible because they just would not permit the crew to have a visiting speaker come in, talk to them on, because they had a certain place that they had to do it, and it was more of a secured area and stuff, and the passenger can't go there. But anyway, I still don't like to give up, but I couldn't make it happen. And so I just kind of forgot about it, but I was talking to this one girl. And the reason I was talking to her, because I was sitting there, you know, looking out there and looking to the water, and I've got my Bible, and I'm reading, I'm writing some notes. My notes is all the things I got to do when I get back. Anyway, I'm sitting there with my Bible, and she walks up, and she just stands there. Young girl. She looks just like that Wonder Woman girl before she takes off her glasses, you know. Turns around. And she was a little Filipino girl, and she was standing there, and she was looking at me. I says, do you know where you're going when you die? So I like to cut through the chase and just get to the point, you know. I'm like a Martin to a gourd. And she smiled and she says, well, I guess I'll let me, yes. But she couldn't come up with a clear answer. So I started talking to her and she started having some questions. And she kept looking to see if anybody was watching her because she's on job, on duty. And so she would just kept watching, you know. And I thought, she doesn't have much time, so I got to keep moving on this thing here. And so I explained a little bit, and she was, but what about this? And she had another question. I'd answer that question. Then next thing you know, 20 minutes has passed, and she's still standing there. And a couple of other guys would come by, you know, that were working, and they would look at her, and they look down, and they keep on walking. And that's where that song came in, Keep On Walking. And They finally, this one, after I talked to her a while, and I says, does it make sense? She said, yes, it does. I said, will you trust Christ right now? She said, yes, I will. So she had a few other questions, and so I was talking to her. And so she was still looking to make sure. And all of a sudden, here come her boss. Her boss came walking right up there, started to walk past and looked over at her. She looked at him. He looked down at the Bible, and he walked about, I don't know, 10, 15 feet past. And then he started back. I said, uh-oh, she is in trouble now. And he looked at me, says, I head up a Bible study on with the crew every Friday night. I've been eavesdropping. Would you mind speaking to us? He's the boss. I shook his hand and I says, he said, I'll get back with you and let you know if we can have a Bible study. He says, but most of the time they always say no. They won't let us do it. And so I says, all right. So I got to thinking, if I can't go there, why can't I have a Bible study and they come to hear me? So I says, pass on the word to him and tell him, why can't we just meet the chapel? And we'll meet there at a certain time. Well, the time they picked when they could all get together was 11:30 Friday night. 11:30. So anyway, we decided that's what we're going to do. And 11:30, I'm there. But I'm there 15, 20 minutes early, you know, to get ready for the crowd. 11:30, there was nobody. Trina was out there trying to drum up a little business and trying to get the people to come in, but finally, two elderly people, they came in and they sat down for a while, and I talked to them a little bit. And they said, this thing was supposed to only last 15 minutes. I've already been sitting here 15 minutes. When's it going to start? I got to go. So he had to get up, and they had to get up and leave. I said, so this isn't working out the way I thought it would. And I was just about ready just to, you know, forget it and go, because evidently they weren't able to get the group together. And so at about quarter till, I had to wait a little bit long. All of a sudden, here came a couple, and then a couple more. And after a while, there was 18 of them standing there, beside me, Betty, and Trina. 18 of the staff came in. They had went and got cleaned up and dressed up so that they would look sharp. They were coming to chapel for a Bible study. And so they came in there. And so the one guy, he played a couple songs with a guitar, same songs that we play in camp and stuff. And so they turned it over to me, and they weren't really ready for Yankee. You know how you are when you hear somebody tell a joke and you don't know whether or not, was that a joke? And you don't know whether to laugh or not to laugh, because nobody knew me, so they didn't know how to respond to me. But it wasn't until I told them how I got my name Yankee. And I says, my daddy says I was the ugliest kid in the world, but my dad had never seen him. He was the one that was the head, the guy. He got it good. He laughed, and then they all laughed, and then I had him. So anyway, I explained the gospel and taught some things, and I went for about 45 minutes.
Yeah, and I'm just playing this just to see. Look at this. It's just rambling. Rambling. Stories. No gospel exposition here. Stories. I had them. This is what Arminianism is. This is what the Kenneth Finney revivalism brought. Finney believed, well, revival is not a miracle of God. It is a proper result. I can't remember the exact quote. I don't have it in front of me here. Right use of meat. Like, you do certain things and you get a certain result.
So it was about 1:30 when we got out of there. And then they had to be up at 4:30, 5 o'clock, getting things ready for breakfast. But that was such a sacrifice for them to do it. But they were, and I met them the next day, and, you know, for the meals, and they were working and so forth. And they would come to me from all over. If they saw me anywhere, they'd come up and so glad and shaking my hand and such a beam on their face. And one little girl was from Peru. Another one was from Serbia. And a bunch of them were from the Philippines. And they were from all over. And so just that easy. Now, I don't know how another pastor would do it. Can you see me with the, you know, only a few minutes to talk to people? You know, are you willing to give up all of your sins? Are you willing to commit your life to Christ for the rest of your natural born life? Will you promise?
Oh, yeah, don't do that. That might be difficult for them. You know, why say what the Bible says? Like, strive to enter in the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. That's Christ's own words. Luke 13:25, when once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door and saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. 27. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. You're preaching a repentanceless gospel. You're giving the peace without any repentance when there should be conviction. And maybe some have. But you're giving false hope to many. Notice how there's no scripture in any of this. There isn't any scripture in any of this. And when he did quote scripture, he twisted it and then quoted it at the end. And told stories of how this happened and this happened. Oh, I'm sure that if I'm against this, just like Finney branded his detractors, enemies of revival. Oh, I don't know how other people would do. I would preach the gospel as presented. The words of Christ in the Bible. but these aren't good enough for you. This man does not preach from the Bible. He preaches the free will, make your own decision, and the used car salesman methodology that is known across Hiles and all these other churches. And churches should have nothing to do with them. It is a, at times, a false gospel entirely.
Or is it easier just to tell them, look, you know, God loves you. You know what I did? I wrote something down. I don't.
Okay, I'm going to leave it here because I think you've got most of the, a lot of the message. We're about 21 minutes into this 54-minute message. Why not just tell them God loves you? Well, why didn't the apostles do that? God loves you. He died for you. Do you see Christ ever doing that? The apostles ever doing that? Why? Why don't they do that? It's a man-centered gospel. What did they say? They brought the schoolmaster, the law, to their hearts. They brought conviction of sin. Paul must have been completely stupid then. And I say this reverently, because in the first few chapters of Romans, he brings to bear the sinfulness of men. If it's so easy, why did Paul spend that many chapters, there weren't chapters back then, of course, explaining the sinfulness of men? If it was so easy, why do the Psalms have to be filled with how sinful man is and how dead in trespasses and sins we are? What you're saying, if you believe this man, is most of the Bible is irrelevant and is placing unnecessary barriers. If you are not willing to turn to Christ, you do not see yourself as a sinner, and you do not want the Christ of the Bible. You do not make him Lord. He is your Lord. He is Savior. But what he commands of each and every one of you, each and every one of you listening, everyone, is to repent of your sin and trust on him and to follow him. That is the consistent message of the scriptures. What this man is teaching is nothing but the equivalent of turning the gospel into a car wash or a flu shot. Just something simple, done as quick as possible. These are human beings. These are souls we're dealing with. And we're dealing with it, dealing with documentation at a government office. It is disgusting. It should make us vomit. It's such a wretched presentation of the gospel, which ceases to be a gospel at all. This has been Paul Flynn. Talk to you again next Saturday.